Good morning. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This morning we're going to be talking a little bit about calling evil good and calling good evil. And we're going to explore kind of what causes that to happen and a way of looking at the statements we make and the beliefs we hold and evaluating them. Okay. So this all started in the Garden of Eden. Okay, disobeying God became attractive because of the lie, "You will not surely die." God says, "You will surely die if you eat of the tree of the fruit, or the knowledge of good and evil." And Satan says, "You will not surely die. You'll be all right." So why did Eve eat of the tree? Because at some level it seemed good to her. It was evil, but it seemed good. She thought it would make her like a god. And man has always been adept at making evil seem good. We all do it. It's called rationalizing. Okay? If there wasn't some aspect of sin that appealed to us, we'd never be tempted, right? Where's the temptation if there's nothing that appeals to us, if there's nothing that we see as good? You know, the last, I don't know how long it's been, seems like ages, this whole presidential election stuff has been going on, and we look at that and we shake our heads and we say, wow, they can spin anything in their favor, and yet that's what we do. We spin what we know to be true in wildly creative and imaginative ways until we can convince ourselves of that what we want to be true is what's true instead of what is true. So we've always been good at this. It's not a skill we want, but it's a skill that we've managed to attain. So the beginning is telling ourselves that the evil is good. And then the next thing that we sometimes do is we'll try to convince others that our preferred evil that we're pushing as good is good. So we're highly skilled in making these mental arguments in our own heads, but then the next thing we'll do is we'll try to find someone who agrees with us. So a wise person would, if you're trying to make your mind up about some issue, you'd listen to the brightest arguments, the best arguments on both sides, and you say, what's true? But what we tend to do is we find people who agree with what we want the outcome to be, and then they reinforce us. If I want you to tell me that it's okay for me to do something, I'll go find the person that I think is going to give me that answer and ask them, instead of asking the person whose judgment I trust, which is what I ought to do. So we continue on looking for people to reinforce the ideas we really want to be true, and the result is there's a group to support every viewpoint, practically everyone. And people will defend their beliefs with religious zeal, even though oftentimes they have nothing to base that on except for opinions and feelings. They have nothing solid to base their assertions on. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24, says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So, many times when we are calling evil good or good evil, what we're doing is we're building our house on the sand. And what I mean by that is we're making assumptions that aren't true. Okay. I was talking with the young adult class this morning a little bit about my time at Simpson. When I was in college, we had as a liberal arts college, you have to take a mixture of various things, and one of the things they required was a certain number of either religion or philosophy courses. And I sort of had this fear of getting into religious arguments with a religion professor, so I was a little wary about that. I don't know if that was a valid fear at the time or not. So I took philosophy, and I thought it'd be all about laying under trees and pondering the meaning of life, and there is some of that. But there was also something I found that was much more substantial and has been really valuable to me. It taught me to break down an argument into the premises and the conclusions. Okay, the premises are the assumptions that lead to the conclusion. And if those assumptions are incorrect, then that's where you need to make an adjustment. By examining the validity of each premise and then seeing if the premises force the conclusion, you can find the strengths or weaknesses in any argument. So I'm going to give you a very simple example. Okay, the first premise is a dog has more legs than a man. Seems pretty self-evident, right? Unless he's been in a car accident or something. And this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek example just to show you the principle. Premise two. Animals with more legs run faster than those with fewer. I'm going to change this slightly. I'm going to make the first premise all dogs. We're going to ignore the ones that have three legs. Okay? All dogs. Yeah. I read real goodly. Well educated. Okay, so all dogs have more legs than a man. This is premise one. Premise two, animals with more legs run faster than those with fewer. This is a little symbol. Drew, you'll learn this. This is therefore. It's just easier than writing therefore. Therefore, all dogs are faster than all men. Or all dogs are faster than a man. So the first thing you look at is, assuming these are true, if these are true, does it force this conclusion? If it's true that all dogs have more legs than a man, and animals with more legs run faster than those with fewer, then it must be true, it has to be, that all dogs are faster than a man, if those are true. So if... I'm getting some weird looks, but I know it's a strange example. So that's the first thing you look. If the two premises don't force the conclusion, then either you need an additional premise or one of your premises is wrong. And then you look at the premises. Well, if we neglect the ones that lost a leg or something, it's true all dogs have more legs than a man. Is it true that animals with more legs run faster than those with fewer? Not always. You ever seen a centipede outrun a gazelle? I haven't. Yeah, turtle outrun a roadrunner. Okay. And then you look at the conclusion itself. Do we have examples that prove this is false? Well, yeah, if you got a basset hound racing an Olympic sprinter, the sprinter's going to win. Okay, so it's not... This is how you pick apart an argument. Try to see how... See, I wrote all this out, and now I've just been talking, so I have to figure out how far I got. Okay. So this is just generally how you can dissect an argument. When I took ethics, I discovered that there was almost a total lack of reference. Okay. In order to argue for a certain version of morality, you've got to adopt some standard of reference. Because we had nothing we could point to as right or wrong outside of God's word. You have opinions. it ought to be like this. An opinion is very difficult to prove, if it's possible to prove one. I'm not sure that it is. Some will say the ultimate judgment of our moral choices are the consequences. Okay, so they'll say, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you have good consequences, which totally removes intent. Some will say that we should be guided by whatever produces the most good for the most people. Sort of the, we'll see if there's any other Star Trek people. The class downstairs made fun of me because I like Star Trek. You remember Spock says, the good of the many outweigh the good of the few. There are people that base their morality on that. Still others will pretend they follow no feeling or desire of their own and that their choices are dictated by logic, reasoning, and science, which is, it's just denying reality because they're, I think it's funny, being in with the business having a sales position there where I'm selling people safes, I don't put any pressure on them, but I can see them working through this process. People think they make logical, reasonable, rational decisions. They don't. People decide what they want and then they rationalize and reason and try to use logic to justify it. So I have customers that they want to buy a safe from me and they say they need the fire protection, they have valuables put in there, they want to prevent theft. But a big part of why they buy a certain one over another one is because this one looks really cool. Or this one has a shinier finish, or that they just, it's things that aren't the reasons they're telling me that they're why they're buying a safe. So it's kind of foolish to ignore that part of yourself. And a lot of times in ethics classes, we'd get in a debate, I get in a debate with someone, and we get to the point where they say, well, I just feel like it should be like this. I think that people ought to do this. And what that means is they've run out of arguments. Their debate is over because they haven't got a leg to stand on. Their house was built on the sand. Those of you who have read some C.S. Lewis might recognize that in Mere Christianity, he makes the argument that if a supernatural objective standard of right and wrong does not exist outside of the natural world, preferences for one moral standard over another become as inherently indefensible and arbitrary as preferring a certain flavor of food over another or choosing to drive on a certain side of the road. It's just that arbitrary. I think it's ironic that I see certain groups trying to portray Christ Church as divisive and hindering unity, when it's the only standard that could possibly produce unity. Because if everyone has an arbitrary judgment on their morals, then how are you ever supposed to get any version of unity? Okay, so that's building our house on the sand. Obviously, that's not what we want to do. And all of this confusion could be avoided if everyone would just look at the tremendous evidence that God's given us that He exists and that the Bible is true. And there is an immense amount of evidence. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that other people, so that people are without excuse." I don't want to be the one that's without excuse. Maybe that's why I keep throwing "other" in there. So He's given us so much evidence that we're totally without excuse, and that's just what we find if we go looking for evidence. I read just recently about some scientists that are studying DNA to see if they can find a more efficient way to store data. Okay, I keep on me almost all the time a little flash drive. It's 128 gigabytes. I have every file I need on here, all my business files. That way, if I'm at work and somebody asks me a question about my inventory or whatever, I always have it with me. That's one of the higher capacity flash drives available, and I'm using maybe a fourth of it. These scientists have figured out that in 1 gram of DNA, you can get 704 terabytes of information. So just for reference, that's like 5,500 of these, and this is a really big flash drive. That's in 1 gram of DNA, and yet it came about totally by accident over billions of years. Well, that's what we're told. This is evidence that God exists, and it's one tiny example of all the grandeur of the creation. So if we've examined some of the evidence, and I say some because it is literally impossible to examine all of it and totally unnecessary. And if I've examined some of the evidence, I've come to the conclusion that God exists and that the Bible is true. Now we have a foundation we can work with. We have a standard. So now if we apply our structure here for our arguments to Scripture, we get something that makes sense. So we'll start with Romans 12:2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The NIV says, "His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Okay, that's the part I want you to focus on. First premise is just that the Bible is true. What is that? The second is that it defines God's will as good, acceptable, and perfect. This one has more than just two premises. The third is no morality that we can devise can improve upon perfection. This is what we call an a priori argument, meaning or premise. It means that it's self-evident. No morality we can devise can improve upon perfection. Those three are true. Does it force the conclusion that it is true that we can do no greater good than God's will? Premise one, the Bible is true. Premise two, it defines God's will as good, acceptable, perfect. No morality we can devise can improve upon perfection. So then it is true that we can do no greater good than God's will. Okay, now we have a firm foundation. We're not talking about three-legged dogs anymore. It's not opinion. It's not my feelings. We've taken the evidence God's given us that He exists and that His Bible is true, and we apply what He says in the Bible, and now we have real substance. Okay, let's get rid of the dog example here.
I'm used to having two or three boards, so I can just like expand out.
I got spoiled at work. Let's go to Colossians 1:16. Okay. It's talking about Christ. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Okay, so
premise one is that God made everything. This is God the Son. At least they probably both were involved, but we know from this verse talks about God the Son.
This premise too is more of a judgment call. It's not as nailed down as the last one, but I think it's still valid.
He who makes something is the master of it. And can determine its use. Now, if I was going to play devil's advocate, that's the one I would attack, because I would say, well, there are instances where
you create something you're not the master of. If you pay me to create something, then you're the master of that. But this is totally different than that example.
And then, therefore, since God made everything, he can determine everything's use. So in practice, he gives us free will, but he has the right to determine how all of it's used.
It's not my money, it's not my talents, it's not my house, it's all his. He just lets me think it's mine, sort of like Amy letting me believe I run the house. I appreciate it. It's really kind of her, but, you know, everybody knows who really runs it. That was tongue-in-cheek. We'll take another one here. That's a lot of writing. Let me just read this one to you. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 4 and 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay, so in order to have perfect judgment, we talked a little bit in our downstairs class this morning, the way you see things is affected by your perspective, is by the experiences you've had and what you've learned. Okay? And that's what part of what gives us good judgment or bad judgment, is our perspective. So the first premise is, in order to have perfect judgment, one must have an accurate perspective. Does that make sense? That one, you could attack that, but I think it hold up pretty well. Premise two, the only way to have a completely accurate perspective is to know everything. Right? We talk about people being realistic or optimists or pessimists. There are no realists because you don't know enough to be a realist. There's only optimists and pessimists. So the only way to have completely accurate perspective is to know everything. Only God knows everything. So God alone has perfect judgment. Okay. This is just kind of an exercise to show you how we might attack some of these. And this is useful for examining your own beliefs. If we have a belief based on a series of premises, we write out our belief and we can say, well, what am I assuming here? And you can write out the premises. Then you can check the premises and you can see if they hold up. And you can examine your beliefs and see, can I really prove what I'm saying I believe? Because if it won't hold up, then you can't prove it. But you use the scripture. Once you believe the Bible is true, once you've seen enough evidence that you're convinced that one is taken care of, then the other premises are filled in largely by the scripture. So we find that there's a solid foundation to be had, but some of us sometimes prefer to build on the sandy beach. So why do we do that? It's because if we accept God's word as true, we might have to change something. We have these beliefs. We found this truth that we wanted to be true. We found a way to justify it. And then we believe the Bible is true, and we find, uh-oh, the Bible disagrees with that. I have to change what I believe, and I really liked that belief. I don't want to do that. What if it called something evil that I like to think of as good? I'd have to change, and that might be really, really hard. So we end up with three possible paths. I deny God's existence, I'm going to do what I think is best. I believe that God exists, but I doubt that His Word really says the things that I disagree with. I'm going to find somebody to tell me that it says what I think it ought to say, because I'm a good person, and if God is good, He ought to agree with me. Right? This is kind of you've seen people use that reasoning. I just don't believe in a God that would do X, Y, Z. Or I wouldn't want to serve a God that does X, Y, Z. And then the third option is I agree that God exists, and I'm going to do my best to follow Him, follow His will, and get mine out of the way with Christ's help. Okay. So where do we see evil called good today? I bet you guys could come up with tons of examples. I have several here. Many times we see people laugh at someone because they believed another's deception. And they think how clever the deception was instead of thinking how dishonest the deception was. Dishonest versus clever. They think if the idea that if I do something wrong and I get away with that, that's not bad, that's clever. Another one is the idea that tolerance is kind and acting like something is sinful is cruel. And might be even be called hate speech. The most prevalent example of this lately is probably homosexuality and gender confusion. Okay? So they're saying, well, if you were kind, you'd be tolerant. Well, that's not true. They have a temptation. And that maybe we all deal with different temptations. I have some things I'm tempted by that you're not tempted by, some things you're tempted by that don't bother me at all. This is their temptation. It doesn't mean that they're destined to be a certain way. No one is saying it's wrong to be tempted. For people who claim they were born homosexual, it just means that that's a temptation they struggle with. It doesn't mean anything more. It doesn't mean anything less. But telling them it's okay to act on it and encouraging them to be themselves is helping them along the path on their own destruction. So if we apply what we were talking about to this, and I just picked this one because it's been in the news a ton lately.
Okay,
so we have these premises. First, God made us for good works
and forbade sin. Two, God defines homosexual acts as sinful. Three, the wages of sin is death. If those three are true, it forces the conclusion God did not make us to be homosexual, and pursuing that activity leads to death.
Right? In light of that, if that's true, if all three premises are true and it forces the conclusion, it is not kind to be tolerant. Okay? I think of it like a meth addict. If my brother struggled with temptation to experiment with meth, and I encouraged him and told him, hey, that's just who you are. Be yourself. Don't be ashamed of who you are. You'd all think I was nuts. Right? Would it seem good for me to try to support him in that and get angry when other people told him that was wrong? Why do you feel that way? Because it's going to kill him. Right? That's not loving. It's going to kill him. He's going to die. If he doesn't stop, it'll kill him. You're all thinking if you love him, you want to encourage him towards drugs that are going to kill him. Well, if you love someone who's caught in a sin, it doesn't have to, this one or any other. If you love someone that's caught in a sin, you don't tell them, just be themselves and don't be ashamed. Because that's going to kill them. Just as dead. Except for maybe worse, because the meth addict, maybe he could get saved somewhere along his path. But this is dead for good. This is an eternal thing. We need to be tactful. We need to be loving. We need to not open our mouths if we don't have a relationship with that person, because we'll drive them away and we won't have any influence. But we can't affirm that their sinful actions are okay, because we're just leading them down that path. We hear the phrase a lot, we're supposed to hate the sin, not the sinner. Well, we should probably change that to hate the sin, love the sinner, because the reason we hate the sin is because it's harmful to the sinner, who we love. We love the sinner, that's why we hate the sin. Just like a mother whose son is on crack hates the drugs because she loves her son. Okay? It's not kind to be tolerant. Having said that, we need to be kind in the ways that we're not affirming, okay? We see these crazy groups saying God hates homosexuals, and that guy's off his rocker, and he's doing much more harm than good. Just, actually, that wasn't very gracious to say he's off his rocker, even if it's accurate. Sorry, my speech should be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so I should know how to answer every man. Okay, let's talk about some other examples. If you have a strong faith in God, that just means you're superstitious and unenlightened. Right? The smarter you are, the further you move from that old hocus-pocus magic stuff, right? You see a lot of this in academia. This sort of self-righteous drivel. Not always, but often. I had some professors that believed in God. I had one professor, my physics professor. He and my philosophy professor were my favorite. He told me, when I was just one-on-one, I went in to ask his advice on something. And he said that when he was getting his doctorate, he spent almost as much time at church as he did in the lab. He would go and pray about it and stuff, because he was nervous. This is a big deal for him. So I don't want to judge the whole pot by a few of them, but you do see this idea a lot in academia. It's the idea that if you only believe that which can be empirically proven, then you're somehow superior to anyone who would be so foolish as to believe in something they can't observe. There's also the idea that moving away from religion is moving away from superstitions they think are primitive, and that we're obviously a lot smarter than those who came before us, which that is a terrible, call it a mistruth or an inaccuracy. Some of the primitive people, we call them, were incredibly bright for what they had to work with. I see sometimes you talk to people and they'll say how much smarter we are than them, because look, we got smartphones. And it's like, did you design that smartphone? No. Do you know how it works? No. Do you know where they get materials for it? Uh-uh. How about how the battery works? No. You know anything about it? Yeah, it has cool apps. I can watch cat videos and get in fight with strangers. The irony is that they themselves are ignorant of all that observable evidence we just talked about. From Romans 1:20, have this enormous magnitude of evidence God's given us that's observable. It demonstrates that we have a creator who's intelligent. And they steal from it all the time. That's how why the ribs in an aircraft have lightning holes in them. They took that from the bones of birds. They're hollow. They're looking at shark skin to figure out how to keep barnacles off of ships. The reason you have Velcro is because of thistles. The guy studied them for like 5 years before he got it to work. All of this technology, they steal right from nature. It's observable. And they say, well, you just believe in that hocus-pocus stuff. Okay, well, you believe that we came from apes. And I have more evidence than you do. I'm sorry if I get like a little sarcastic, but it just... Having a strong faith does not mean you're less intelligent. It simply means that we acknowledge that He is so much more intelligent than we are, than any of us. And that by comparison, none of us are too bright. Next one is, leaning on God is a sign of weakness, not strength. I think this originated with Karl Marx when he said religion is the opium of the people. It's saying that our faith acts as a crutch. It's something we lean on to try to get us through hard times, but it's not necessarily true. Well, it is something we lean on, but we lean on it because it is true. It gets us through difficult times. When life goes badly, we have this... We talked a little bit about perspective in the younger kids' class this morning. We talked about how life is a series of ups and downs, but hopefully you're on the upward trend. A lot like a stock chart. And when you're down here in the valleys, it seems like a real low. And it seems like it's just going to plummet. But that's not what happens. Because we know that our ultimate destination is heaven, if I hit a real big valley here, I can get through that. Because I know it's temporary. Even if it kills me, it's still temporary. Because if it kills me, I'm going here. Right? Not because I'm good, but because He's good. So it does help us, and it seems to me that the majority of our strongest and most courageous characters from history had a strong faith. It does make you stronger. The next one is, doing what feels right is important, not following old-fashioned limiting beliefs. The idea is that we should just do what seems to be right instead of what's expected of us. And like most lies, this is a good idea taken too far. We should pay attention to what seems right to us because, one, that might be our conscience. But as far as things that don't really have a sinful or non-sinful thing, like which career we pursue or what hobbies we like, God made each of us different. We have different talents and abilities. We have a different bent. The Bible talks about bring up a child in the way his, what's the word? Should go, I'm trying to think of the wording, and he will not depart from it. So I think that's talking about the way he's bent. Brighton absolutely loves to draw. You give him a ream of paper, he'll be through it in about 2 days. And then you'll be trying to figure out what to do with all this artwork. Their interests aren't necessarily the same as what mine were when I was that age, so I like to draw too. But it has to do with the way we're built. So we should pay attention to that. But that's not a license to ignore what God said. And there's this idea that you can't do anything fun or adventurous if you're a follower of God. And that's absolutely not true. You just can't do the sinful stuff that seems fun. And most of the sinful stuff that seems fun leads to consequences that aren't at all fun. And even though they seem fun doing them, even that will wear off. So it's a deception. We have a ton of fun. And I'm as adventurous as the next person. Actually, I wish I could have more adventures. I'd love to learn how to sail a boat. Take off on a long cruise. Probably drown myself, but it'd be fun on the way. But a Christian, you have plenty of good times, adventures, and fun, and perhaps even more than an unbeliever because there are fewer consequences and no guilt. Embracing religious diversity shows that you're open-minded. Saying your way is the only way is arrogant. That is evil called good. This is a really old idea. It resurfaces regularly. That all religions serve the same purpose. They're just different paths to the same destination. This is prevalent in secret societies. They like to call God the supreme architect, and they say they do that so that men of all different faiths can join their little organization. So if you say supreme architect, the Christian guy's thinking about God, and the Muslim guy's thinking about Allah, and the Buddhist guy's thinking about Buddha. And it's an attractive idea, because some of the people we know that may be of other faiths we think of as pretty decent folks. And we don't like the idea of them feeling the wrath of God. But pretending that's not going to happen if they don't change something is not helping them. It just makes us feel better. Jesus said that the only way to the Father was by Him. So whether or not it sounds good for there to be multiple paths, there isn't. There's one. We ought to use tact and grace in our speech with others, and it may be appropriate sometimes to hold our tongue until we have a chance to get to know people better, have a relationship where they'll be more apt to listen. But I don't think we should ever, ever say that a belief or behavior is right if we know it's wrong. We should never affirm it. We should remain silent, if nothing else. So what can we do when evil is called good and good is called evil? 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we behave ourselves really well. 1 Peter 3:16 kind of echoes that. "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." And Titus 2:7 through 8, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." So we need to show that we are good, godly people by treating people well, by being gracious, by showing tact, by showing that we care. And not to get back on the political topic, but I thought Ben Carson was a great example of this. Any of you that follow the Republican debates, Ben Carson is such a gracious fellow and so hesitant to say anything bad about anyone else that even when some of his competitors attacked him, you almost got the impression they were a little bit ashamed of themselves as they did it. They just, because it's like attacking a Boy Scout. He had nothing they could point to that was really detrimental. The worst they could say is they didn't have enough experience. And that's kind of, I think that's kind of the standard we're looking for. We want to be as blameless as we can. We should be gracious, honest, trustworthy people that other people feel silly criticizing. It's harder for you to be angry with me for not affirming your sin if I don't act proud and I treat you well. If I don't act like I'm just head and shoulders above you and I treat you like I care about you and treat you well, it's hard for you to get angry at me. And it's a lot harder for you to be angry with me if you can tell that I care. Okay? If you know that I love you, then you're going to understand why I'm not affirming that. Or maybe you'll ask why, because you'll care enough to find out. Be humble. We are calling good good and evil evil only because we were fortunate enough that someone came along and taught us the difference. I cringe when I think about where I'd be if I'd grown up in a different environment. I really admire people that didn't grow up in that environment and still got here. That's really impressive for me. We're only saved from our own evil actions because Jesus gave Himself so we could be forgiven. So there really isn't any reason for pride. If we put ourselves in others' shoes, have compassion on them, and remember that we could have ended up there if we hadn't been taught, we'll affect those around us in a much more positive, effective way. And then finally, realize that it's their choice. So God gave us all free will. We can be good examples, we can influence, we can teach, we can pray for people. but we can't make the decisions for them. Do people have the right to lead a sinful life?
Yeah.
God has given them that right. He gave them free will. They can choose that if they want. They'll be judged for it, but they can choose it. If they have no interest in serving God, we can't make them, but some of them will turn themselves around. Often the last ones that you'd expect, and there's a lot of rejoicing when that happens. So it's our job to try to shine our light. The greatest good that we can offer to another person is the good news that Jesus died for them, that he shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins, and that after 3 days he rose again, so that when after we die we can rise again. If you haven't taken advantage of that gift, then we invite you to come forward, and we'd love to assist you as we stand and sing.